Acts chapter 4, we're going to read a good portion of this chapter in preparation for our consideration of the Word this morning. And I hope it will not be lost on you as we go through the message today, what the Lord has appointed for the preaching, as well as what we've been singing on throughout the hymns this morning. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is to manifest to all of them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak these things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up with their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? And the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word, by stretching forth Thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 33. We trust the Savior will bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. This morning I am going to point you to that 12th verse. I am hoping that as we went through, that you heard over and again the references to the name of Christ, and that it is through the name of Christ that we are to be saved. My title this morning, you see there in your bulletin, must be, may be, will be. May God bless us as we hold His word. Before we go further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and pray and ask Him to meet with us in His word. Our Father and our God, again we thank Thee that we are those who have been brought by the providential care of God to the place where Thy word is open. It is our prayer now that Thou wilt attend to this time by sending the Spirit to do His work, and that is to point our hearts to Christ. Lord, may we be those who rejoice in the name given of God, whereby we must be saved. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt this day apply the power of the name of Christ to our hearts, meeting our needs, healing our souls, allowing us to know God and His grace. Bless us then. I pray that Thou wilt cover me with the blood of the Lord Jesus and anoint me with the Spirit of God, and do the same for these that would hear, that their hearts may be ready to receive that which is given of God. And these things we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The book of Acts devotes two chapters to the account of the healing of the lame man that sat at the beautiful gate. Certainly, the miraculous deliverance and the hope that we see in the moment of God's mercy gives us all a hope that God will be as wondrously merciful to each of us who call upon His name in faith. He did it once. Will He not do it again? Oh, I contend this morning a very simple premise, and that is there is deliverance in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to prove that. May God bless us. The main thought that we see, and that indeed remains throughout the book of Acts, is that there is power in the name of Jesus Christ. There is a power to deliver a man who by faith believes that he can be healed. Healed not so much in the body of his flesh, but in the inward part of man that shall never end. You can be healed inside by the power of the name of Christ. There is a power in that name which saves the souls of the thousands that we even read of this morning and the thousands who since that time have heard the gospel of victory over death and such believe. There is a power in the name of Christ that can take a common fisherman and fill him with the Holy Ghost and boldness so that he can stand clear-minded and clear-hearted before a council of ungodly reprobates and give a testimony that cannot be gainsaid. There's a power, the sight of which stirs up the wrath of the devil and sets it flowing toward all who would trust in that name. Indeed, these first few chapters of the book of Acts shows the conflict and the victory that is known through the name of Jesus Christ. In our reading, we have a trial in view. It is a very strange trial. We see here the Sadducees instead of the Pharisees. Here are the rationalists instead of the legalists. The wealthy instead of the common. The Sadducees were men of power, not believing in resurrection or angels or anything spiritual. And we must understand that Peter and John were not being questioned for doing good, inasmuch as they were being tried for undermining the self-imagined and self-imposed authority of the Sanhedrin. Yet, even though there is much evidence and a powerful witness, there is apparently no conviction to be seen anywhere in these men as they hear Peter and John speak the words that we read. How sad. I can think that perhaps there's a play on the word that you might have of these men. They were sad, you see. Think on that one. The sad, you see, is sad for there was no work of God. Here, again, I say, is a sad scene of men standing against the name of Jesus Christ. What an awful place. What a terrible place. What a dangerous place to stand against the power of the name of Christ. The outcome of this trial was that instead of an apology being made to these men for wrongly accusing and arresting them, there was really a giving out of the gospel, even though it was to those who denied it. Though the Sanhedrin inquired only about this thing, imagine to say, we saw the power of God. We saw a man that was healed, who was impotent from his youth. He was at what a miracle was done, and the only thing that the Sadducees can call it is this thing. Peter, by the Holy Ghost, tells them that this thing, as they call it, was really the healing of the man in his soul, so much in addition to that which they saw in an outward sense. It is a clear moving of the mercies of God. I say it is clear from the testimony that faith in the name of Christ is that which this chapter commands. You are to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. There is no doubt that the words here are words to be heeded. And that's what we're going to set forth today. And the message again. You are to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Again, do we hear the words of what we've been singing today? You are to be saved through the name of the Lord Jesus. I've got three things, and as my title would suggest, they all have to do with salvation. First, I want you to see with salvation, there must be salvation. So I have a salvation, a hyphen, there must be, exclamation point, if you're trying to see how my notes look. Salvation, there must be. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I would point you back to the words of that text. We must be saved. Now, it would seem that these words are instructive, limiting the number of names that we can trust in and for our salvation, and that is true enough. These are instructive words. You must be saved through this name. But I say that here is more than just instruction. Here is an imperative. You must be saved through the name that has power with God. There is only one name that has any power, and it is in that that you must be saved. That is the great subject and message at hand. And I say that these words eliminate any foolish notion that you can save yourself. Well, who would think such a thing? Save yourself. What are you talking about? What a notion. Do you understand that the innate reasonings of men, of all men everywhere, readily runs to this extreme falsehood? I can save myself. You look at the other religions of the world. And I'm just going to group them all together and set them for you, and then we'll just put them aside. Every religion other than true Bible Christianity is set on the thought, I can save myself. I do these things. I go through these rituals. I say these certain words. I repeat these certain lingo things. I can do whatever. I can go through these superstitions. I can save myself. I'm saying to you that even though that is true of false religions, that's also corrupt its way into what we call Bible Christianity. That men can think that through their efforts, that men can think that through what they do, their decision process, they can save themselves. You can't save yourself. Oh, that we would be a people that would start with that as an underlying premise. I cannot save myself, no matter what I do. It is Christ that must save me. And I say these words that we have here this morning are the merciful echoes of heaven's great redemption message to fallen men. You must be saved. Here's a word of warning. Here's a word of truth. Here's a word of light. You must be saved. Why? Why must you be saved? Well, here's my first thought. The reason why you must be saved is because your sins are countless. Your sins are countless. Do you understand? Do you realize that for the soul that is outside of Christ, the sins that stand against your account are innumerable? Because, and they say innumerable, well, certainly if you could sit down and catalog every one of them that you knew that you had committed, you could possibly, a man could somehow in his weird sense of accounting for himself, list all his known sins. But the thing of it is, the known sins that you have done are only but the tip of the iceberg, for there are countless others that you probably don't even know that you've ever done. How do you account for those? Your sins are innumerable. They will drag you down to hell. I was in Israel some number of years ago, and we went out to the seaside, out to the Mediterranean Sea, in an area that was near a city called Capernaum. And they had down there by the seaside what was called a millstone. Perhaps you remember the Lord Jesus was talking about the little ones, and if the little ones were offended, and that a man might better have a millstone cast or put around his neck and cast into the depths of the sea. That millstone was probably as tall as I am, or taller, and it was about 2 to 3 feet thick, with just a hole in the middle. It was a giant thing. So when the Lord says that a millstone, he's talking about this thing that must have weighed 10 ton, maybe. I don't know. I'm not good at judging, but it was an enormous thing. As I was thinking about this morning, I also had to think of this too. My sister had a National Geographic that had a recounting of the Titanic, which was sort of interesting because we just had all that happen here in the display. And it had a picture you could look at. It would show how the Titanic sank. And it went down 2 miles down to the bottom of the sea. And it was showing it spiraled here and did this and did that. And then when it landed, it did this. And he's often thinking, well, what about somebody who was caught on that? Somebody who was in one of the rooms as it was going down. You know, maybe they'd make their way out to the edge of it, and then they'd just swim up to the surface. So 2 miles was the depth. And the thought was in my mind, even if you could get yourself free and somehow you could make it to the outside of the ship and hold your breath long enough to go 2 miles to the surface, what would it be like trying to do that if you had a millstone chained around your neck? Where would you be going? The Lord Jesus presents the image of those who are offenders as having a millstone and then cast into the depths of the sea. How do you escape that? You don't. I'm telling you plainly this, that the Lord presents your sins as a millstone that will drag you down to hell. You cannot save yourself from that. Even though you would try, even though you would swim with all your power, you cannot bring yourself back up from those depths. My wife read to me. I think she thinks she was just reading to herself some of the time, because was I paying attention or not? I don't know. Well, we were reading a book by J.C. Ryle about different men who were English preachers from the 1700s, and there was one man who was named John Berridge, who was remarkable for, they call it quaintness of preaching. Really, it was nothing. He just used plain language for plain men. And when they were recounting, or he was making comment on how he should preach, he said, I always do one thing. I first start with the law, and I let the law speak. I let Moses preach at the beginning of my messages to show men what they are all about. And he says, I oftentimes will recount sins, enumerate sins. Just list them and let Moses be the preacher. And I was thinking, well, how many do you go through? How many are on your list? Where does a man start on a mission of that size? And then I remembered, oh yes, those men preach for 3 and 4 hours at a time. I just thought, well, you know, here we are at the beginning. I'm making a point. Your sins are countless. Where do I start? I started, well, maybe I should just go to the Ten Commandments and we'll just suffice ourselves with that and see how we stand after that. What are the Ten Commandments? What's the first one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know what that simply means? That you may not have anything that is more important or so carefully looked to or obeyed or served more than the Lord. Is that the case? Is there anything that's more important than Christ? You say, oh, I don't think so. You know how easy it is? Another man. And this one I could probably start on and go for a long time on this illustration, but I will try to restrain myself. A man named William Romaine was met by a woman. And first, let me relay this because it was such an interesting thing. William Romaine was asked by his hostess, if he would while he was there at a visiting or for supper or something, if he would engage in playing cards with them during the evening. And he didn't make much comment, just sort of shrugged his shoulders, and so they bring out the cards. And William Romaine makes the comment, okay, let's all pray and give thanks for what we're about to do. And he said, what? Stop and give thanks for playing cards? And he said, well, should you be doing anything for which you could not give thanks? He said, the cards were put away at that point. The thought that came into my mind is this. You know, you have a lot of people who will argue with you whether you should be able to do something or shouldn't be able to do something. And the thing that came into my mind, and again, I'm just, this is my hobby horse. Okay, if everybody wants to say this about me, say, this is your hobby. Okay, drinking! I think if you're thinking it's okay for a Christian to drink, then you ought to be able to set a shot of whiskey there and say, okay, let's stop. And now let's give thanks to the Lord for this shot of whiskey. Oh, you'd never do such a thing. Is it right or is it wrong? Case proven. One woman came to Romaine, and this was part B of this illustration. It was the same woman. A woman came and said, oh, Mr. Romaine, I want to go on with the Lord, but I just find that there's this one thing I can't give up. And it's my cards. He says, well, okay, then that's fine. Then your cards will be to you your God. Let your cards save you. You understand what I'm saying? You and I allow things in our lives to become more important to us. We allow our jobs. We allow relationships. We allow things that we want to obtain. We allow silly things to become more important to us than our God. That is sin. That is grievous sin. That is a denial and a breaking of God's first commandment. The very first one. You shall have no other gods before me. How does it sit with us today? You know, I say men are very swift to rationalize and explain away their sinful disobedience. Christians do it all the time. Christians do it all the time. They take things that God has said in His Word, this is what I want my people to do and to be, and they explain it away with some misguided application of some doctrinal truth. Oh, we're under grace now. We're not under the law. What's that say? God has given me grace now. I can just completely abrogate from my reasoning and thinking everything that God has said that I'm to do, because after all, I can do whatever I want to do now. I say, we are in a day when there are millions who call themselves Christians, who call themselves Christs, who will not obey His commandments. Let's go to the second commandment. It says, no images of God. You shall not make into any graven images. Why does the Lord say that? Why is it important that we don't do that? You know what happens the very moment you start making graven images or you create pictures of Christ or whatever you want to say? You know what happens? You start blaspheming God. I underscore that word. You blaspheme God by assigning to an infinite God the limitation of what the images would suggest to your own mind. I get this image. Oh, this is what I think of God is. You blaspheme God. Because you are saying God is whatever this thing is, that, and whatever limitations it knows, that must be God. That is a blasphemy. No small thing. The Lord says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And again I say, and I say this advisedly, how wicked of Christians, and I underscore that, wicked! Of Christians to allow themselves to pick up the jargon and the slang of the world. And they believe that the Lord will not hold them accountable for that. I'll just give you one. And again, I am saying this as an illustration, repudiating it as I do. You look on emails, and people end their little emails with little acronyms. One of which would be OMG. What's that saying? Do you know what that says? What is that? It's an expression. It's a using of the name of God. Just in a flippant way, the Lord says, you'll not take my name with an empty sense. When you speak my name, it is with reverence and fear. That kind of speaking. Or using the mince oaths, where you take part of God's name and you put another sound with it, and somehow that makes it right to use as an expression. God will not allow His people to stand without accounting for this. This is blaspheming the name of God. So, oh, you're being too hard. No, I'm not. That's exactly what God says in His Word. He does not want His people doing. Let's go to the fourth one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How many excuses can we think up on this matter? We justify ourselves with arguments of necessity or convenience. Oh, I have to do... No, you are the people of God. You are to obey what the Lord says that He wants to have done on His day, period. Honor thy father and thy mother. What does that mean? That means to obey your father and mother. No, it doesn't. Only. It does include that. Do you know that this is the responsibility of the children to sacrifice for their parents? What? No, it's the other way around. Yeah, that's the way it usually works. But it is there's going to come a time when it lays upon the hearts of children not only to obey their parents when they tell them to do things when they're young, but to honor them when they're old. And to serve and to sacrifice. The Lord does not leave us without the responsibility. Then you can go on to the others. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not covet. Or may we put the word lust there. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I say, how the sins pile up. And this is just the Ten Commandments. I'm not dealing with anything else. How they grow. And do you know that your sins are prolific? Do you know what I mean by that? Your sins bear other sins. So that even though the pile of your sins seems this is all I'm having the answer for, it won't be long before they grow others. So back to the point. Why must we be saved? Because your sins are countless. But we must be saved, second, because God will be swift to judgment. Does not the Ten Commandments themselves say, for God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain? How many other things does God can you apply that to? Every other sin and vice. God will not hold him guiltless. Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, the Lord will unveil. We were talking about that this morning. The Lord will peel back. He will take away all those carefully crafted, those finely woven concealments that you and I put over our hearts and minds so others can't judge us or criticize us. The Lord peels them back and says, here's what we see. And what do we say about those sins when the Lord reveals them? How will the Lord repay those sins? Well, again, Romans, for the wages, the payment, the just due for sins is death. I say there will be an unstoppable judgment of God's wrath upon sinners. How quick? Well, again, you're going to be able to tell that I don't agree with a certain system of eschatological interpretation when I tell you, when you read Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27, where it talks about the coming of the Lord, and as the lightning goes from the east is to the west, so shall the coming of the Lord be. Well, that just means when the Lord comes and gathers His people, He's going to do it that fast. We're just going to be zoomed out of here that fast. That's not what it's talking about at all. Not even in the least. The picture is, how fast is Christ going to come and reap judgment upon those that are His enemies? How fast will the sword of the Lord move against those that are the haters of Christ? It'll be like lightning going from the east to the west. The destruction that will fall upon those who refuse the name of Christ will be swift and it will be sure. I say, Here is a desperate situation. We must be saved because we are under sin. But notice now with me, my second point. The whole message of this verse is not that salvation must be only, but it certainly may be. And it may be yours. Salvation. There may be salvation. There is salvation available for those who are sinners. And though the just judgment of God is upon us as sinners, we may be saved. We may be delivered. We may be lifted to stand with the Christ as His own. And how can we say that? How can we say that there is this salvation available in Christ? Because there has been to us a name presented. Oh, the method of salvation is not a hidden or a complex matter. It is not difficult. Peter, when he stands before these ungodly rationalists, these men who are trying to manipulate the mind, Peter just simply says to them, you must be saved, and you can be saved, but there's only one name, and it is the name of Jesus Christ. That's it. Period. That is God's only way. It is for you to take that name before the throne of God and call upon Him to save you for Jesus' sake. That's all that the message here says. Take the name of Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How many people believed that day? It was sort of interesting that even in the face of these people who were defying Peter and John, the Lord still decides to save thousands. Let me put it to you this way. And though perhaps we are those who would say we are the children of God. If things are not right with your heart and your soul before God, what do? The same thing. You take the name of Jesus Christ to God the Father before the throne. The cure for sin has not and will never change. You are to come up before God and bring the name of the Lord Jesus as the one upon whom you trust and call upon the Lord to heal in the power of that name. But how do I know He'll do that? If I come before the Lord and I present that name, how do I know that He'll do that? Because this name has been given. Do you understand here when Peter says there is a name that is given? He is saying that God has appointed for this name to be put before men, to be used in exactly this manner. I say that is the very center of this text. God has given a name for us to bring before the throne. Why? Because that name has power with heaven and is the delight of the Father. I say you could come, and I want you to see the imagery here. You could come with an ocean full of tears or arguments as many as the stars of the heaven, but none of these things are needed before God's throne and none of them are effective. There's only one thing that is given among men beneath heaven that carries weight with God, that has a power, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. But I say this word with some caution. God will not allow for a superstitious use of that name as if it's a charm. The mere reciting of that name gains nothing. But to that name, when there's the joining of faith, you can see a moving of a mountain. Third point, salvation there must be. Salvation there may be. But I say this text also says salvation there will be. If God has given Christ, then salvation is going to be the lot of those who call on that name. Why? because God will not let the glory of faith in that name fall to the ground. When you trust on Jesus Christ, you trust on a name that is above all things most sure and certain. God will not allow that name to do anything but to bless the people of God and to deliver them entirely. The man that stood there with Peter and John whole was not there because of something that the apostles had done. They were very, very quick to make that clear. Jesus Christ was honored by this man's healing. Jesus Christ will also be honored by every man who takes that name to his heart and to his lips and comes before God's throne and claims that as his only grounds for salvation with God. There will be salvation. This is a statement. This verse is a statement of what has to happen, what can happen, what will happen. So, what does it behoove us to do? Cast all our hope upon the name of Christ. I heard, as I was sitting there this morning trying to wrap this up in my mind, I started hearing the words, take the name of Jesus with you. Take Christ. Bring Christ before the throne as your only plea. He will save. He will heal. He will uphold. He will lift up. Indeed, may the Lord allow us that experience even this day in our own hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this day we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, O God, that it does present to us the Lord Jesus. And we pray, O God, that as we are those who are His, we pray that Thou wilt now allow us to know the ministry of the Spirit of God, allowing us to fasten on Him by faith. May we be those who are willing to do all those things that He says please Him. Lord, now dismiss us with Thy blessing. Allow Thy Spirit to go with us and then bring us back this night, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.